Greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The topic is wisdom, natural or heavenly. What is wisdom? Is wisdom the mere accumulation of vast amount of knowledge, including the knowledge of the Word of God? Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 before we look at James 3, 13 to 18 for a brief definition of what wisdom is. 1 Kings chapter 3 is the chapter where God offered to King Solomon at the beginning of his reign a question. Ask whatever you want. And God said to him, I will give it to you. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Now, verse 9 is the definition of what wisdom is. From this we realize that it involves judgment. Judgment or discernment between good and bad, between what is evil and what is not evil. So it is an application of knowledge. And so in verse 16, please look at verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thy handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Now it was a dilemma that in those days it was impossible to solve. Now we have today the DNA to help us determine which is the true mother or which child is the life baby is belongs to which mother. It's easy for us to determine today because of advancement in technology. But for Solomon, right there and then, two babies both born nearly at the same time, they would look probably the same. Both Jewish babies, just as cute, one dead, one alive. And both mothers claim to be the owner of this baby. And right there and then, you have to apply your wisdom. He knows what a mother's heart is like. He knows the evilness of a harlot's heart as well. And so look at his judgment. And by the application of the knowledge of what the mother's heart is like and what a sinful heart is like, he will solve this problem. Then said the king, verse 23, The one said, "This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead." And the other said, "Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And both women must be watching and seeing what the king would do. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one, half to the other." Very easy, right? You both want it? Okay, we split half, half. Verse 26, "Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." You see, immediately when the true, genuine mother heard of what the king would do to her own son, straight away, she shouted, "No, let her have the son." She would rather give the son over to the other woman and let the son live. But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." You see the wickedness of the heart of this harlot? And the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it, and she is the mother thereof." And all Israel heard of the judgment, you see, the application of knowledge, judgment, which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And so we know that wisdom is more than just the accumulation of knowledge. It could refer to mere knowledge. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for knowledge. But in the passage which we have just read, you realize that it is the application of knowledge to determine what ought to be the right path to take in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God, in a way that is right. To know the application of knowledge is a tremendous privilege that God had given to every one of his children, to every one of us. God had given this privilege. But how do we acquire this wisdom? Sometimes people like to give wonderful names to their children, hoping that by giving this wonderful name to my child may grow up to be what this name characterizes, right? But I don't think any one of us called our son Solomon. Why? Not because of chapter 13, but because of another chapter, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. What if my son grows up and not be wise, but end up with many women? And so I don't think any one of us named our son Solomon. But that's what we do at times. There was a case in America where in the army camp, there was a young man called Private Solomon. That was his last name, Private Solomon. And so his platoon sergeant called him, "Private Solomon, what is your first name?" "Sir, my first name is Solomon." "Oh, so we have a wise guy here. His name is Solomon Solomon." See, the Americans, they have a middle name. And so he asked, "What is your middle name?" "Well, my middle name is Solomon." This poor chap was named by his father or mother Solomon Solomon Solomon, hoping that he will be three times wiser than Solomon. Is that the way we acquire wisdom? By giving our child a wonderful name. According to the world, and according to their superstition, which sometimes can be pretty expensive, they would buy a nice number plate for their car, 8888, right? And they are prepared to pay thousands of dollars just to buy these kind of digits for their cars, for their telephone numbers, for their house numbers or whatever, hoping that this will bring them prosperity. And sad to say, sometimes Christians will just go as far as that, give our son and our daughters wonderful names and hoping that they will live up to that name which we have given them. But it does not work that way. There must be what we call effort. Look at verse 13. It must be lived out Having a good name, a wise name, does not make one wise. Just as having a lot of knowledge in our head does not make us wise. It must be applied. Verse 13, confirm that. Having explained and given us the warning on the influence of the tongue, how useful the tongue could be and how damaging or dangerous a tongue could be, James now began with a question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? I wish and hope that all of us can raise our hands and say that I am that wise man and I am that person who is endued with knowledge. Won't that be great? If all of us can answer in the affirmative what James had just asked us, who is that wise man endued with knowledge among us? Let him show out of a good conversation. Let him show out of a good life. Not just his speech, but his life. It must be shown, demonstrated in your day-to-day dealings, conversation with your friends, with your families, with your colleagues. That is what James is striving at. And so he brings it one step further in what we have just read in the application. Yes, it is the application, but he is going to bring in one additional factor, that is the attitude behind your application of the knowledge which you possess. Let him show out of a good conversation his works. How? With meekness of wisdom. That is, with gentleness of wisdom. You see, meekness does not mean that you are weak. You are like a doormat. Weakness simply means strength under control. Meekness of wisdom, a demonstration of your strength under control, characterized by wisdom, or your wisdom characterized by strength under control. Not someone who is very reactionary. The moment someone slaps him, he slaps back. The moment someone says something bad, he will reply and retort and he will attack. But someone who is wise, who has his emotions under control. So James brings in another aspect of the application of knowledge, which is wisdom. The attitude, the motive that drives us, the motives that undergird our application of knowledge, our judgment, the things we say, the things we teach. So who then is that wise man or wise woman endued with knowledge amongst us? Because we all like to be teachers, right? Not just in a classroom situation like what we talked about last Lord's Day, but anyone who wants to speak up, present his point of view on any issue. You want to be a teacher? That means you claim to have some sort of a wisdom, some sort of an opinion over certain matters in life. How do you do it? What is your motive behind it? It may be correct, but if the motive is wrong, from verse 14 to 16, James would categorize your brand of wisdom as natural or earthly. Look at verse 14 to 16 and we will have a description of what natural wisdom is. And perhaps we can have a good contrast and a comparison for ourselves, whether we are wise in the eyes of God or whether we are wise in the eyes of man only. 14 to 16 describes to us what natural wisdom is. So what is natural wisdom? Verse 14 describes the evidence. First, but if ye possess bitter envying, that's the first part. Bitter envying, literally it means bitter jealousy, or it can also be translated as harsh zeal. The word zeal, used in certain contexts, can be very good. There's nothing wrong with being zealous, being very active, running here and there, helping people, doing many things. But if the attitude behind it is bitter, then that zeal, instead of doing good, can become very, very harmful, isn't it? Bitter envying, bitter jealousy, it will wreak havoc in the church and in the lives in which it influences. Bitter envying. Another aspect of it, strive in your hearts. Strive in your hearts. The word strive there refers to selfish ambitions. Someone who cares only for himself. In the days in which this word is used, in the days of James, it literally refers to a common day laborer. This laborer will work very, very hard for that wage that he will receive at the end of the day. And because he worked only for that wage, for himself, for that personal gain, not because he wanted to please his landlord who called him to work, who employed him to work for that day only, for that daily wage, this word has taken on a bad connotation. It describes someone who will do things for self-gratification, with a hidden motive and agenda. You ask me to go to the hospital to visit you, fine, I will go. But there is a hidden agenda, so that I can please you, so that when it comes to election, I will get voted. You ask me to come and help you, look after your children, fine, I will help you. But there is a hidden agenda. Whatever you ask me to do, it may appear very good, my willingness is there, but it is for personal benefit. This natural wisdom is very, very subtle because on the surface, it appears very, very good. Very good indeed. It glories not and lie not against the truth. But those who have natural wisdom will glory, will boast against the truth, and they will lie against the truth. But James says, it ought not to be. Because when your attitude is wrong, when you do things, even if it is good on the surface, but you do it with the wrong motive, with a hidden agenda, where self is the motivation, self-gain, then it is wrong. You have lied against the truth. He continues on. The source, where does this source come from? The wisdom descendeth not from above. It did not come from above. This wisdom that has bitter envying, that describes the strife that is in our hearts, is not from heaven. Please, do not claim that it is from God. It is not from God. Where does it come from? For this brings about confusion, for this is earthly. Sorry, this is earthly. Verse 15, it is from the earth, natural. The word earthly was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:12, where he says to his disciples, I have told you earthly things, but you believe not. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Do you remember the question that Jesus asked the disciples? That's the word there. It regards mundane things, things that pertain to the earth, and that's all there is to it. Very temporal, very mundane. And that is exactly what that kind of wisdom is from. From the earth, of the earth, characterized by the earth. Even when you say spiritual things, when you talk about the things of God that are eternal, but because you do so with the wrong motivation, for self, to promote self, it can also come from the pulpit. If I come up here and preach to you self, to tell you how wonderful I am, and draw the attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ and to myself, even though I may be telling you the truth, but if I draw you to me, the Bible here says, that is not true wisdom. Your heart may be blessed by it, but the wisdom that I have spewed out, I have espoused, is earthly. It is not of God. It is earthly. Of the earth. Natural. That's what it means. And James, to press on the point, he says that it is sensual. It belongs to the unsaved man. The same word was used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to describe one who is a natural man, incapable of understanding spiritual things. And that's how serious natural wisdom, dressed up in this garb, represents in the eyes of James. It may appear very spiritual on the surface, but from James' point of view, it is of the earth and it is sensual. It belongs to those that are unbelievers. And then finally, to put the final nail onto the coffin, he says that it is devilish. Devilish. It is demonic. The ultimate source is not in truth provided by the illumination of the Spirit of God. For the ultimate source is from the agents of the devil. If by teaching you truth, I draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, James says, it is demonic. It is demonic. I may be very persuasive. I may be able to convince you. But if I draw you to man, it is of the devil. It is sensuous. It is of the earth. This wisdom will bring forth a result that is described in verse 16, where people will be envious of one another. They will be cliquish. They will be like what Paul described the church in Corinth, where they will say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of this, I am of that person. And Paul says, did any of these people die for you? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Envying and strife will be the result. And there will be confusion, and there will be every evil work. There will be people who will take sides, not because the cause is right, because they have idolized the person. They will take sides, but not the side of God. This kind of wisdom is very, very dangerous because of its potency. The potency behind it is deception. There is a problem that is circulating amongst the BP churches today. Some of you might be aware of it, some of you might not be. I did not want to bring this up this morning, but because it has affected our church, or at least has affected our Tabernacle book room. There was a customer who came in and asked Jonathan, our book room manager, why are we selling King James Bible, which is a Bible that is pro-homosexual? Because King James was said or charged with being a homosexual. And do you know that this insinuation, this taint on the use of the King James Bible comes from a BP minister? And this BP minister had used the Word of God to back up his argument. And in his arrogance and his audacity, he quoted Isaiah 59:19 to apply to himself. He said, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And he applied this to himself, that he is that banner, that standard that God had raised up against all of us who claim that the King James Bible is the only Bible that Christians ought to use, that is faithful, that is fundamental, that is sound. And he did not stop there. He makes many allegations and charges, spewing statements that are not backed up by facts. And do you know that this letter reached all the way to Saipan? This letter was sent to me email by our brother Kok Hyung. is spread far and wide, a total stranger will come to our book room and make that kind of statement. How many lives, how many spiritual lives, how many faiths had been wrecked, disturbed, affected by this kind of malicious information? This person says, at the grave risk of raising the fearsome ire of the KJV people, can I suggest that the KJV should be called the Bible that is pro-homosexual because its patron was a homosexual? You see how damaging this kind of thing can do? He did not do his homework. All he needed to do was to find out who commissioned the writing of the King James Bible. History tells us that there was a conference in 1604 where there was a debate between the Puritans and the university professors who were running the Church of England at that time. And the Puritans were not happy with the way that the church was going. And so a conference was convened by King James. And in the course of the conference, the leader of the Puritans, Dr. Reynolds, proposed that a new translation in the English language be made to be used by all the churches belonging to the Church of England so that the Word of God may be preached without apology, may be used by all, a consistent translation applied to all the churches where they can have a proper responsive reading. But there is only one translation, because by that time, at that time, there were many translations. And so the king liked this proposal by Dr. Reynolds. And so he authorized it. And because he authorized it, this Bible, the King James Bible, which 7 years later, in 1611, was published. And since the King James the First was the one who authorized it, it bore its name till today. That is all. It is definitely not pro-homosexual. King James did not participate in the translational process at all. And so for this minister to make this kind of insinuation, to put into the minds of young believers that the King James Bible is pro-homosexual, it's disastrous. It is malicious. It is evil. It is sensual. It is devilish. And he makes many more statements in his paper that are unfounded, untrue, but he passed it off as truth. But the motive, the tone behind that paper is that which I would like to bring up. And that is, it is disrespectful, it is boastful, it is arrogant. And that is exactly what James warns us. That even if we speak the truth, but if we do so with arrogance, no meekness of wisdom, James says, it is sensual, it is devilish. For the wisdom that is from above, verse 17 to 18, it is the direct opposite in characterization from that which he had just described in verse 14, 15, and 16. Verse 17 tells us the heavenly wisdom that is from above is first pure. Two groupings here. First pure, and then you have the rest, which will be the outward manifestation of one character of heavenly wisdom. That is, it is pure. And do you know why? Because the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:3 that the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. And if the source, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure, the wisdom that we claim to possess, the wisdom, the judgment that we claim to apply, this knowledge, the attitude behind it must also be pure. Purity is the hallmark of heavenly wisdom. And this characteristic of purity is and must be applied to all the other seven characteristics that James mentioned in verse 17. It must be pure. And then, he says, therefore purity must characterize all the others. It must characterize peaceableness. What is to be peaceable? It means peacemaking. After you have finished what you have just spoken, it must result in peacemaking. You will be able to conclude at the end of your execution of your knowledge, your wisdom that has been applied by these two parties, it must result in a peaceful solution. Be a peacemaker. It must not only be peaceable, it must also be gentle, characterized by purity. Please don't forget. Gentleness is a consideration of others and making allowance for their feelings, their weaknesses, and their needs. Not insisting on the letter of the law, but showing willingness to yield at times because of the spirit of the law. Be understanding, be compassionate. That is the meaning of being gentle. Know what the other person feels. Give the person the benefit of the doubt. If you hear something bad about a particular person, give the person the benefit of the doubt first and listen to the other person's explanation before you are so quick to judge, to condemn. The third aspect, easy to be entreated, teachable, reasonable, obedient, full of mercy and good fruits. He gives aid to those who need it, and he puts compassion into operation, resulting in good fruits, without partiality, that is not discriminatory. It includes the avoidance of any kind of partiality in your judgment in regards to truth and towards persons. Because this group of people are influential and they are rich, so I would not hammer so hard when I preach to them. But this group belongs to the down and out, the laborers, they cannot do much for the church, so I hammer them hard. That is showing partiality. But one who is without partiality is someone who can walk a straight path without wavering, knowing the clear discernment of what is right and what is wrong, and he will preach it. That is without partiality, and finally without hypocrisy. It is open, it is forthright, without lying, without deceit, without pretense. He is transparent. No scheming, no subtle futures will form part of this wisdom. So all these that we have read characterized by purity. Natural wisdom or heavenly wisdom? Heavenly wisdom will have this result, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see how James deliberately chose to use the word sown? Should it not be the fruits of righteousness is harvested in peace of them that make peace? Because when you sow, later on then you harvest. But he immediately talked about the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, if you would apply the heavenly wisdom that he had described here, if you would sow it, the fruits of righteousness is guaranteed. If every one of us can raise our hands when James asks, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge amongst us? If all of us can truly say from the depths of our hearts that it is heavenly wisdom, this church will be transformed. Our lives will be transformed. Our relationship with one another will be forever changed. You will look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in the true sense of the word. We will not look at each other as strangers. And if anyone were to say any bad things about any one of us, you would say, I know that person. It could not be true. I must check this out with that person. True? If someone were to tell me something bad and nasty about Reverend Stephen Koo, whom I've known for more than 10 years, coming to 20 years, I know him as a person. I will check it out. I will check it out with him. He is not like that.
Why do you say that he is like that? I know him. That would be the result if we apply this kind of wisdom in our lives, in our relationship, in our dealings with one another. No matter how bad that thing is, even if that sin is true, in the midst of one of our members, we will deal with it with loving hands. And at the conclusion of the matter, that person will realize that what we have done, it is for his restoration. When we apply heavenly wisdom, remember, it is more than just the accumulation of knowledge. It must be knowledge applied with the correct attitude. In conclusion, please turn with me to one final passage. Now, we began with reading Solomon. Now, I'd like to end also with reading Solomon. 1 Kings 11, this time. 1 Kings chapter 11. Many years have passed and gone since God answered Solomon's prayer by giving him wisdom. And we know how Solomon demonstrated his wisdom in the lives of these two harlots. But Solomon had one problem. He failed to apply the wisdom God gave him to his own life. Be not many teachers, James warns us, because of the greater condemnation, the judgment that awaits us. Because we are not perfect, we make mistakes. Apply wisdom to self first, before we apply to others. And that's what he means, James, when he says, slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to wrath. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, that is the Syrophoenician up north, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. If he had only applied this word of God, this truth, to his own life first, before he applied God's wisdom to so many lives, which he blessed, but not to his own heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonian, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Yes, Solomon was attributed to be the one who built God the temple of Solomon. But because he failed to apply godly wisdom to his own life, he built also hundreds of other temples in order to pander to his hundreds of wives and concubines, in order they can have a place of worship. Wisdom must be applied with the correct attitude, and may it be applied to our own hearts first and foremost. Be not many masters, beware of the greater judgment. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, confessing our sins, for we have been so quick to speak, so slow to listen, and so quick to wrath. For when we look back into our own lives, we have hurt so many people, we have said so many wrong things, and even the right things that we have spoken, we have done so with the wrong motives and the wrong attitude. Forgive us, O Lord, cleanse us of our sin. And help us, O Lord, from this day forth to seek to acquire heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that is above, the wisdom that is first of all pure, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself is pure. And we pray, O Lord, that this heavenly wisdom may characterize the lives of everyone in this congregation, that in our dealings one with another, with our loved ones and our friends and our colleagues, it may be done whereby we may sow the fruits of righteousness. We may be peacemakers. And we ask, O Lord, that this heavenly wisdom may be granted to thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.